joke. And that morning, my uncle, who lived just a few apartments away, came over for a visit. And I can still see him spooning the salt in his coffee. And I remember this moment quite clearly because he did not think it was funny at all. He was wrong. And if I were older at the time, I would have told him that. Now, that sugar bowl looked like the real thing. Salt doesn't look exactly like sugar, but if you're not paying attention, the two could be confused. Just ask my uncle. Now, lots of churches look like the real thing, too. They have sermons and songs, potlucks, praise God for potlucks, and mission trips, children's ministries and prayer meetings, and for all intents and purposes, they look like a church. But if you look carefully, they are missing the very thing more than anything else that makes them a church. They are missing the message of the cross of Christ. Now, just to be clear, it's not that they never talk about the cross, but somehow it's not crucial to what they're about. In that sense, they look like a church, but I'd argue that they're like a sugar bowl filled with salt. They don't have the one element they absolutely need in order to be a church. If the cross of Christ is not central to their ministry, the gospel is not central to their ministry. About a year after coming to Mount Vernon, I got a disapproving letter from a faithful member of the church. She wanted me to know that I preached too much about the blood of Christ. She was looking for something more inspirational. Now, looking back, I want to make it very clear, I could have been a better preacher. I don't know that I can be a better preacher. Like, I don't know that I have the capacity to be any better, but I know that I could get better. I recognize that. But the substance of my preaching is not open to critique. I'm not saying you're not to be Bereans. Open the word, make sure what I'm preaching is in accordance with the truth. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that to the extent that the substance of my preaching is the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that is simply not open to critique. In that regard, I cannot change or tweak or alter my message in any way. I must follow the example of Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not that Paul didn't know where the general store was. It's not that he didn't know what people did for a living, right? He knew lots of things, but the central thing, that which drove, propelled his ministry, was this message of a crucified Savior. And he told the Galatians in the Galatian church in Galatians 6:14, he said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some translations have glory. Far be it from me to glory, to rejoice in anything other than the cross. And I think I need to follow his example. I'm not an apostle, but as a pastor, an elder, I know I need to follow his example, but you need to follow his example as well, right? You should follow the example of Paul. The cross needs to be central in your life. You need to boast in it. You need to glory in it. You need to rejoice in it. What the world needs today, fundamentally, is not a trade surplus, not peace in the Middle East, not a booming economy, not a manned mission to Mars, not a cure for cancer, right? As wonderful as all this might be, and we should use our energy to work towards these great ends, but as wonderful as all these things are, what the world needs is reconciliation with God. And if the church is not going to make that the drumbeat of her ministry, who is? Who else is going to plead with people, urging them to submit their lives to Christ, to recognize that God is angry with them because of their sin, and their only hope is to submit to the Lamb of God? It's what the world needs. The only way for reconciliation to take place is through the cross of Christ. Now, usually I pick one book of the Bible for us to walk through together over the course of a few weeks or a few months, but this morning I want to begin a short series called The Heart of the Gospel. I want to preach some messages on Christian atonement, the way we become right with God, the way we find peace with God. What are the mechanics of it? I want to think about the atonement. I want to take several passages and look at how God reconciles sinners to himself, how he makes atonement, how he makes us at one with him, how he brings final and lasting peace through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to assume that for many of us, our understanding of the atonement is a little fuzzy, not as clear as we would like it to be. Like when you're at the optometrist and you can barely make out the second to the last line, and so the optometrist does click and click and click, and with every click it becomes clearer, right? So these next sermons are like five clicks, and so when the last sermon is done, I'm hoping that our vision of the atoning work of Christ is clearer than it has ever been. I know that's a lofty goal, right? But that is the goal. Go big or go home. Our goal really is not, though, just to sort of wrap our minds around the atonement intellectually. I mean, Satan is a great theologian. So our goal then is to glory in the cross of Christ, to glory in our Lord Jesus Christ crucified, to glory in that we might not be ashamed of it, so that we can go up to people and say, not merely, hey, do you want to have peace in God? Trust Jesus. But that we can go up to them boldly and say, do you want to have peace in God? Do you realize Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners like you? You need his blood. All right, that's one quick way to be called a fundamentalist. But if that's what anyone means by fundamentalist, that's okay. Now, we start this morning toward the beginning of our Bible in Exodus chapter 12, which you'll find on page 53 in your pew Bible. Exodus 12, 53. And today, we focus on the Passover. Now, this is not the first text in the Bible that speaks directly to the atonement, but we're going to start there anyway. Exodus chapter 12, one of the most influential chapters in the entire Bible. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I have 3 points. First, a needy people. Second, a holy God. a holy God, and third, a merciful Savior. Needy people, holy God, merciful Savior. First, a needy people. Now, this passage only makes sense if you understand the desperate state, the need of Israel at this time. Let me bring you up to speed. The Old Testament book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, is in many ways about the creation of a family with Abraham as the founding father. God promised Abraham that one day he would make Abraham the father of a global family, a great nation, and that God would use that nation to bless all the peoples of the earth. Genesis 12. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one being Joseph. For various and sundry reasons, Joseph's brothers hated him and sold him into slavery. Siblings, do not do this to your little brother. Joseph found himself a prisoner in Egypt until God had mercy on him and providentially, meaning this was the work of God, God made him second in command of all Egypt. When famine hit, Jacob and his other sons joined Joseph in Egypt. Now, by the way, it's Joseph's father, Jacob. God changed the name of Jacob to Israel, and that is why we refer now to Jacob's descendants, to Abraham's descendants, as Israelites. Exodus, where we are, starts about 300 years later. The Israelites are still living in Egypt. They have multiplied. They've gone from about 70 people to hundreds of thousands. The reigning Pharaoh, 300 years later, is threatened by the presence of so many foreigners in his land, and so he takes action. He enslaves them. And even worse, he institutes a policy of genocide whereby the male Hebrew children are to be killed, every newborn Hebrew boy. A baby by the name of Moses survives because his mother, being very wise, hid him in a basket floating down the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter found him and raised him. But when Moses became an adult, recognizing that he was an Israelite, seeing an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses took justice in his own hands and murdered the Egyptian persecutor. Moses is forced to flee Egypt, and it's here, out of Egypt, that Moses meets God, or shall we say God introduced himself to Moses. And God has a message for him. It's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Pharaoh had no intention of listening to Moses. God will force Pharaoh out. Ephesians. Let's stay in Exodus 3:19. The Lord tells Moses, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And this mighty hand comes in the form of 9 plagues, miracles sent by God, each and every one of them perfectly designed to humble the proud and foolish Pharaoh. Each plague carefully selected to prove the weakness of the Pharaoh and his so-called gods. And all this takes place in Exodus chapter 7 through 11. And what's interesting about these plagues, if you could turn to chapter 9 for a moment, is the way God distinguishes between the Egyptians and the Israelites. So look there at chapter 9, verse 26. This is the 7th plague. God sends deadly hail to pummel the Egyptians, only the hail doesn't fall on all the land. God spares the Israelites. It falls everywhere except upon the land of Goshen, verse 26, where the people of Israel were. So there's 9 plagues, but in the end, Pharaoh still will not let the people go. Their enslavement continues. So God declares a 10th and a final plague that's going to be worse than all the others. Look at Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So once again, God is going to distinguish between Egyptian and Israelite. But the question is, how is God going to do it? And that brings us back to Exodus 12. This is God's promise. His promise is destruction upon the Egyptians, protection for the Israelites. He's going to do something amazing. It's going to be wonderful, something new for a needy people. Exodus 12:1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." In the Jewish calendar, the new year typically began in the fall, in the month of Tishri. But now, God says, the first month of the year will be in the spring, in March or April, the Jewish month of Abib. In other words, God is saying something incredible is about to happen, something you must never, ever forget. This is a new beginning for you. God is bringing a new beginning to an enslaved and needy people of Israel. Look at verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Now, I have a question. Why a lamb? Why does God call the people to offer a sacrifice? Remember, God's pattern had been to make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, and as best I could tell, typically God would put some type of divine force field over the land of Goshen, protecting the Israelites, but here I see no force field. I just see God distinguishing his people from the other people through the sacrifice of a lamb. And I just want to know why. Now, according to verse 5, the lamb is to be a year old, maybe to make sure the lamb was a vibrant, healthy sacrifice, maybe a subtle reminder of the way Pharaoh went after the newborns. We also see the lamb was to be without blemish, perfect and holy. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But did you notice the lamb was to be male? The lamb was to be male. Now, why is that? And now, by the way, you read through Leviticus, there were sacrifices where it was totally fine for the sacrifice to be female. You know, it's not like, there it is again, Christianity, always putting males first. Now, you might be glad if the males are being put first to be sacrificed. But my point is that not all sacrifices had to be male. This one has to be male. Why is that? Why does the sacrifice have to be male? Turn left to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Notice what the Lord tells Moses to say to Pharaoh. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Now, if I'm reading Exodus 4:22 correctly, and I think that I am, we are to understand the people of Israel collectively, men and women, the people of Israel collectively as God's son, as God's special, chosen, adopted son. And so it would seem to me that the lamb must be male because the lamb is to represent the son of God, the people of Israel. At the Passover, that lamb, each lamb in each household, will in a sense represent all the people of Israel. And Israel is God's son. Now go back to Exodus chapter 12. Look there again at verse 6. "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." All the households, each with a lamb representing the people, they gather together, one whole assembly. Now, can you imagine? Believe me, most of you have been in church, shall we say, more than once. Yes. And you've celebrated Easter, shall we say, more than once. So when a preacher starts getting here, turning to Exodus 12, and there's lamb stuff going on, I mean, I know where your mind goes. You're already at the conclusion of my sermon. I get it. But I just want you to imagine being a people who had, in fact, never celebrated Easter. They're in slavery to a horrible Pharaoh. Can you imagine how can, and by the way, they've had the experience of the divine force field covering their land. Can you imagine how confused the people must have been when Moses told them to select a lamb, make sure it was just right, wait 4 days, probably so that it could be inspected, and then sacrifice it on the 14th day of the month? These people had endured Pharaoh's brutality their whole lives. They were tired. These were tired people, right? It's like, You work all day and you get home and there's more work to be done. You're tired. Right? Multiply that by like 1,000 and maybe you're coming close to understanding what it's like to make bricks when you have to first find your own straw. They were tired. They were discouraged. And they have to go on right now. It's the word of God spoken through his prophet Moses. They need to kill a lamb. But here's what we have to keep in mind. As crazy as the solution may seem to them, they knew God heard their cries. He listened to them. Can you imagine that for a moment? God heard them. They were not invisible to God. God saw them. He noticed them. He cared for them. God is even at work. They don't understand how. I'm not sure they understand why, but God is at work securing their release. They don't understand why a lamb needs to be sacrificed for their protection, but that's okay, just as it's okay that your toddler doesn't understand why those wonderful holes in the wall are filled with pieces of plastic. Think about that for a moment. Your toddler does not understand why she can't put her finger in those holes. That's what holes are for, fingers. The toddler doesn't have to understand. Just stay away from the socket. All right, a principle unfolding here in Exodus 12. They don't need to understand. Now is not the time to understand. Now is the time to obey. Now, we are centuries and centuries removed from this history, but when we go back to it, like we are now, we're reminded what God is like, both then and now. Right? God does not change. That is so amazing and so wonderful. I have been a Christian for nearly a quarter of a century. God has not changed. So faithful. From day one to day now. God still sees our need. He still sees your circumstances. He still knows your trial. I have heard that there is space junk circling the earth right now. And I have lots of ideas for how to get rid of it, if anyone wants to talk to me about it. right? That space junk is not somehow blinding God, keeping him from seeing what you're going through. God sees, he is aware, he notices, and he cares. A lot of people today assume there is no God. And even if there is, they would say he must not be paying attention. What a silly conclusion. I mean, I think about how much Facebook knows about me. I think Facebook knows more about me than I know about me. Just because of some algorithms that someone wrote. I don't know how you make an algorithm, but whatever it is, look at how much man-made mathematicians can figure about us. Is it really that inconceivable that those mathematicians were made by a God who knows them? I don't think so. God knows us. He sees us. He cares about us. And Christian, I want you to see that God, who saw his needy people in slavery, sees you. The same God. Not only is God fully aware of what you're going through, if you're a Christian, he is your father. And you are his child, his son, his daughter. All right, Candace and Rochelle, thank you for sitting roughly close to one another. What a blessing. As you both come to be baptized in a few minutes, you come to bear witness to your faith in Christ. Remember your Father who saved you. This is a very personal thing happening today. It's your Father who saved you through the work of his Son by the power of his Holy Spirit. So remember your Father. Remember he sees you, not just today when you're being baptized and everyone else is seeing you, but he sees you intimately every day. He knows what you need. He loves you. He doesn't just provide you salvation and leave you to your own devices, but he provides you everything that you truly need, his word, his presence, his people. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So consider all of his gifts as you come to be baptized. And remember what we thought about last week also, that God sings over you with joy. That was the first point. A needy people. Second, a holy God. Look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, these verses are at least in part about God's judgment. You see it at the end of verse 12. Look carefully. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, when people recount the story of the Exodus, at least normally, they understandably focus on God having compassion for a needy people. And that's true. God is having compassion on his people. Absolutely. God is doing that. But it's more than that. God is vindicating his holy name. God wants the people to know that he alone is God. We can't miss this. God wants his name known and praised and remembered. You cannot understand the Passover without understanding this. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. I might be turning quickly, so you might just want to listen. But Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this?" Or Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. God's name is to be remembered. I don't take that to be something only in Moses' day. God's name is to be remembered. Even now, look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. God is to be served. His name is to be remembered. He is to be served. Notice what happened before the seventh plague, the plague of hail, chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh to show, to communicate, to demonstrate, to display, to manifest, to declare his power. Pharaoh thinks he's in charge. He's not in charge. God is in charge, and God is at work making sure Pharaoh and all the people know that he is God and there is no other. So do you see what God cannot stand, what God will not tolerate? God cannot stand people exalting themselves. God is eager for his name to be exalted. And this is good. Okay, it's bad that we strive to exalt ourselves. Bad. It's good when God strives to exalt himself. We tend to think of God as a kinder, gentler version of ourselves. And such a God, we would think, would never sort of go out of his way to make sure that people worship him. So we know that's pride. But God is not like us. There is a beauty and a glory, and a purity, and a righteousness, and a holiness, and a majesty about God that make him incomparable. So I get that there are some attributes of God that we can have, right? God is love. We can be loving. God is so kind. We can be kind. God is merciful. I get it that there are things about God that we sort of get to share in. By the power of the Spirit, I get that. But there are parts of God that are just incomparable. God is glorious in a way that we will never be glorious. And that's what God wants his people and what he wants Pharaoh to see. He alone is holy and worthy of all praise. Why else would you get up in time to be here on Sunday morning and not just sleep through this whole change in time thing, if not for the fact that God is glorious? And you need to be reminded of that again and again. Many of our problems with God or about God are rooted in our default setting that God exists to make our lives smoother. Like a cosmic mechanic tasked by the heavens to change the oil of our spiritual car. When truth be told, God himself is the point and the purpose and the goal of existence. God can raise up Pharaoh and even harden Pharaoh's heart if that means God's name will be proclaimed in all the earth. And if anyone doubts it, to the best of my knowledge, it is March 2019, and here we are retelling this account, proclaiming the name of the Lord. And so back to Exodus 12:12, God will prove the false gods of Egypt are worthless, and he's going to do that to prove that he is glorious, to show he alone is worthy of all majesty and of all praise. God raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his great power over Pharaoh and over all of his false gods. And here's the takeaway for us, at least now. This is why God allows us to struggle. It's why God raises up pharaohs in our lives. Because God's chief aim is not a smooth life for you, but it's honor for him. It's not a smooth running life that gives God glory. God is glorified when, in our great weakness, we declare God's great worth. God is a holy God, and a holy God allows suffering in our lives so that his name can be proclaimed in all the earth. God raised up a Pharaoh of a thorn in Paul's side and then told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Don't let the beauty of this building confuse you in any way. We are a weak and needy people. That's not all that's going on in Exodus 12. We see God's judgment, but we also see God's plan for Israel's escape. We see it in the meal they were to eat. Look at verse 8. The bitter herbs were to remind the people of their bitter suffering in Egypt, a bitter life they were about to leave for a land flowing with milk and honey. That's not all. We see unleavened bread. This is bread made without yeast. This is, well, it was faster to cook unleavened, but there were no instant pots, you see, at this time. Unleavened bread, right? Bread made in haste. This is bread made by people who needed to leave Egypt quickly. And to drive that point home, God tells them what they're to wear while they eat. Verse 11, they're to have their belt fastened, their sandals on, a staff in their hand. These are people ready to run, ready to travel, ready to escape. But I've yet to talk about the most important point of these verses. That's verse 7 of Exodus chapter 12. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, that's the top of the doorpost, the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They're to put blood on it. Again, why? Why is this necessary? In other plagues, again, divine force field. Why here does God require them to act? They're to take the blood of an unblemished lamb and brush it on the frame of the doorpost. Why all this blood? I think the answer is found at the start of verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt. In all other plagues, God sent Moses and Aaron to stand for him. Right? They would sometimes hold up the staff or say a word. But in this final plague, God himself will be among the people. Right? He will be there. God is going to be in Egypt, and God is holy. He cannot tolerate evil any more than oil can tolerate water. And so when we read Exodus, at least up to this point, we tend to think in simple terms. Pharaoh is bad. Israel is good. And then we know something happened in the wilderness where they complained and everything went south. Not really. Israel was never good. Israel was always sinful. In fact, we see this throughout Exodus 1 through 11. It's the point made again and again and again. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 12, I already mentioned we find Moses killing an Egyptian. Not good. In Exodus 4:1, after the Lord told Moses the people would listen, Moses protests, "They will not believe me or listen to my voice." Now, Moses turned out right for a moment, but when God tells you they will listen, the correct response is, "Well, I don't think I would say anything, I would hope." But Moses was godlier than I, so I'm sure I would have been probably destroyed on the spot. All right, Exodus 4:1, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. In Exodus 4:10, when God shoves Moses out the door to get to work, Moses complains. And it's not just Moses. When the people hear that Moses is stirring up some action against Pharaoh, the people of Israel get angry. Exodus chapter 5, verse 21. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink." So they're talking to Moses and Aaron. This is the Hebrew foreman, but it's the Hebrew people. "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand." They're blaming Moses and Aaron for Pharaoh's treachery. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, the people close their ears to God's prophet. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Do you see Israel's sin? Are you beginning to see why God required not just any lamb, but a perfect lamb to be slaughtered? It's not just that Pharaoh was wicked, it's that the people are wicked. Israel, the Son of God, is wicked. And so the Passover lamb is like a shot across the bow. It's the down payment on a lesson they're about to be taught again and again and again in the wilderness. The people don't just need freedom from Pharaoh. The people need freedom from themselves, from their own wicked, hardened hearts. Like Pharaoh, they deserve death for their rebellion. But unlike Pharaoh, God has provided a way of escape for them, a lamb of God, to absorb the wrath of God coming that evening that they deserve. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to you that God is holy? It should remind you of your own need for the blood of the Lamb. Do you hear God, even in Exodus, calling out to you from His Word, urging you to trust Him, to prize Him, to obey Him, to listen to Him? Look again at chapter 6, verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Maybe you're having a hard time listening right now. I get that. Sermons get long. But maybe it's not the length of the sermon that's making it hard for you to listen to me, making it hard for you, perhaps at this season in your life, even to listen to God. Perhaps your spirit is broken. There are lots of ways that our spirits can break in the 21st century. A rebellious child, unloving parents, a difficult boss, a discouraging job, a financial crisis, an ongoing pattern of sin. When our spirits are broken, perhaps especially when our spirits are broken, we are to listen to the Lord. We're to proclaim that He is God, and there is no other. Our God is a holy God. He wants His name praised. He raises up Pharaohs, not because He hates us, but because He loves us. And He wants to display our weaknesses so that He can display His glory. Candace and Rochelle, in baptism, you are declaring to the world that God is holy, that His name is worthy of being proclaimed in all the earth. And when you declare God is holy, you are admitting that you are not holy. And that's why you needed Christ to die on the cross in your place. A holy God. And this leads us to our last point. A merciful Savior. Back in the 1990s, Bruce Singleton started coming to my church. He just lost his job, which happens a lot in D.C., where I used to live. Terms expire, elections. Someone always loses an election. Well, almost always. Sometimes someone runs uncontested, but that's really neither here nor there. Staffers who worked for one politician need to find another job. And the problem is, for some reason, Bruce couldn't find another job. He'd had a good go of it for a season. He was on top of the world. And it's safe to say that success meant everything to him, because when he lost it, he would say he lost everything. He began looking for solutions, which is why he made his way to our church. He dabbled with church. He dabbled with the Bible. He dipped his toe into Christianity, but his spirit was broken. I think I can say in the many, many years since Bruce Singleton, I don't know that I have at least seen as graphically a spirit as broken as his was. You could see the brokenness in his face. He wouldn't listen to the Lord. He heard Christianity with his ears, but he didn't hear anything with his heart, and nothing changed in his life, and he eventually turned to alcohol, and he lived quite literally the last few weeks of his life at the bottom of a bottle. What did Bruce Singleton not get? Like, what did he not understand? Why didn't he turn his eyes upon Jesus so the things of this world would grow strangely dim? I mean, what did he not understand? Well, I want to show you, because it's not an intellectual problem, but I want to show you what he didn't understand with the eyes of his heart. The eyes of his heart were blind, but I want to show you what they were blind to. Now look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, if you were to go on and reading in Exodus chapter 12, you'd find that this is exactly what God did. This happened. All the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed, but God passed over every household in Goshen, all the households of the Israelites, where they had put the blood on the door frames of the houses. There were no good Israelites. You need to hear this. There were no good Israelites. They were all morally bad. The issue is not about their morality. There was one issue. Were they under the blood? Period. Full stop. Were they willing to stand under the blood of the Lamb? Then God issued, and you see this in chapter 12 of Exodus later on, God issued a strange command. He said, every year, about this time, I want you to remember what happened. I want you to remember the night that I was in Egypt, but I passed over your homes. I never want you to forget this. So every year, I want you to find a lamb, and I want you to sacrifice it. I want you to feast on it. But more than anything, I want you to do all of this so that you remember the blood that I saw when I passed over you. Now, many years later, a small group of Israelites gathered together to celebrate the Passover. And undoubtedly, they found a Passover lamb that was just the right size to feed what had really become sort of a small nomadic family of Israelites gathered together to celebrate the Passover. And at the head of the table, celebrating this Passover meal that I've been describing at length, and you've been listening to at length, sitting at the head of this table was a young rabbi named Jesus. And Jesus knew that it was his last night on earth. Interesting timing, wasn't it, for it to be his last night on earth. He told his followers more than once that he would meet his end. He told them he had to die. Nobody understood it. Nobody accepted it. With the Passover feast literally on the table, so the lamb is roasted, and it is on the table, and with every eye on him, Jesus took the unleavened bread in his hands, and he broke it, and he said these words, and I quote, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Friends, Israel was the Son of God. Exodus 4:22. That lamb that was slain in Exodus 12, that male lamb, was to stand in the place of the Son of God. And now here is the only begotten Son of God declaring in that upper room, "This is my body." And then with the cup of wine in his hand, he said, "This cup is poured out in the new covenant in my blood." So let me tell you what Bruce Singleton couldn't see with the eyes of his heart, what he couldn't finally accept. Jesus isn't any man. He is the God-man. He came not merely to teach, but he came to die. He is the Son of God who did what the Son of God could not do, right? He is the Son of God who did what Israel could not do, and he came to be our Passover lamb. And for all of his worldly wisdom, my friend Bruce Singleton could not wrap his heart around this idea that Jesus can be everything to him if only he would stand under the blood of the Lamb. He could not understand that a merciful Savior would take his place so that the wrath of God, which is so much worse than losing your job, would pass over him, and so that no plague would ever destroy him. God doesn't pass over us because we are beautiful or smart or moral. He doesn't factor in our accomplishments or our grades or whatever projects we have successfully completed on time. God does not factor in our niceness. He has one question: are you under the blood of the Lamb? For reasons that I cannot fully explain, God demands that we take action. God, who is absolutely sovereign over salvation, demands that we take action. He demands that you stand under the blood of the Lamb. So if you have never done it before, put yourself under the blood of the Lamb. Believe with your heart that Jesus is the Lamb of God that John saw, who came to take away the sins of the world. Stop looking around the world for answers to life's problems. You will not find the answer in the world. The world has no answers. Look to Christ. If you'd like to talk more about what it means to be a Christian, how do you stand under the blood of the Lamb, I'd be happy to talk with you. Whomever brought you would be happy to talk with you. And if you are a Christian, I have one point of application for you to marvel in as you stay and see these two young women being baptized. Boast in the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14, we all boast in something, and most of us boast in our achievements. We are eager to be recognized, and we are eager to be praised. We boast in ourselves, but if you realize that you are needy, and if you realize that God is holy, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is your merciful Savior, you will boast in him. You'll delight in who he is and in what he's done. And your heart will be miraculously filled with a kind of joy that the world cannot understand. In the cross of Christ, Christian, your broken spirit has been healed. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, dear merciful Savior, dear wonderful Spirit, we come before you this morning and we desire to stand under the blood of the Lamb, recognizing that even this very image is one that is so horrifying to a world that finds the Bible a strange land. But Father, we know it's not so strange. We know that you are a God who entered history and you have spoken and acted in ways that a toddler can understand. And with that in mind, would you help us to stand under the precious blood of Christ, recognizing that in him is our only hope. And where our hearts have been cold to the gospel, would you lead us to boast in, glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We love you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.